Lovely.
Hello, the tape. Right. Now, last night we began to think about the God who is so great that there are things he can't do. He is too great to be able to deny himself, to be able to lie, because God is who he is. He's defined by himself. Nothing outside him shapes him or defines him. He is perfect. He cannot be made any better. So for him to change would be to make him worse. Now, I asked you if you would have a little think about three questions around Psalm 139. Now, I don't know how you felt at the end of yesterday evening. I was knackered. I just went straight to bed. I literally ran from here to my bed. So perhaps you did the same. So what I'd love to do is get you just in... I'm going to read Psalm 139. That would be a good use of our time, I think. And then if we turn into sort of twos and threes, and do you remember the three questions? What does God know? How does he know it? And then what effect does this have on David? So on the screen, you can see a picture from a film that was sort of current back when David and I were young men and had our whole lives in front of us. And a film called The Truman Show. And it's a film about a man living in an artificially constructed world, a kind of prison that doesn't look like a prison. He's in a TV show that he believes is real life, but actually it's just a reality show. And towards the end of the... I'm sorry if this is ruining it for you, but I don't think it gives away too much. But towards the end of the film, he tries to escape from the show by sailing across a lake. He's had a lifelong fear of water, but he gets on board this boat and he tries to sail across what he thinks is a sea that is just a little lake to get to the edge of the world. And here he is crashing in to the edge of the world in his boat. And up in the moon is the TV director, whose name is Christoph. Gives you some idea what sort of view of the world, what view of religion Baz Luhrmann, the director of the film, is operating with. You have this false god called Christ up in the moon, trying to control your life and limit it. And the true man must escape. And he gets into this boat and he sails. And on the sail of the boat, there is a number. It is the number 139. Which is no coincidence, is the number of this psalm. Baz Luhrmann reads Psalm 139 and thinks, how oppressive. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Nothing is hidden from you. He thinks, how oppressive. Truman tries to escape in a boat, number 139. The third question I want you to think about is, what effect does it have on David to think about God's knowledge, and particularly God's knowledge of him, in this way? Okay, let's read the psalm together, and then you can discuss those three questions. What does God know? How does he know? And what effect does that have on David? What effect might that have on us? Here we go. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, so groups of two and three. Consider this psalm together for a few minutes. Okay, now then. Assuming there's ongoing conversations about Psalm 139, that's fantastic. It's really great that you're still kind of going at it. If you're talking about the football match later on, I'm sorry for leaving you too long. So let's start with a comparatively easy question then. What in Psalm 139 does God know? Everything, brilliant. Okay, give me some examples of the sort of everythings that God knows. Okay, we'll go here then here. Okay, right.
Things before they happen.
Things before they happen. Okay, that's fascinating. Yeah. And we'll something up this way.
All my thoughts.
All your thoughts. Okay, now that's really interesting. That, I think, brings us straight to you. So, in terms of the sorts of things that Google knows, sometimes it can seem as though your search engine knows things before they happen or knows your thoughts. But actually, it doesn't. There are some really interesting things you can do with Google autocomplete. You can sort of type in a few words and then see what comes up. So, for instance, if you type in the names of different English counties, you can see what apparently British people think of these different places. You know, why is Norfolk so inane? Or whatever it is. It's not me, it's Google. But, you know, Google sort of likes to think that it can predict from your behaviour what you want and what you're thinking. But those are genuine predictions. They don't come from knowledge. They're guesses. And I think sometimes with God's knowledge, we can think of the way God knows things as being a bit like the way that Google knows things. So that the company Google has one goal, which is to compile all of human knowledge in one place and make it searchable. They have values like don't be evil. We won't discuss that now. But they have one goal: to compile all human knowledge in one place and make it searchable. Now, we can think of God's knowledge, God knowing everything, of the water butt being completely full, or rather the water butt having all possible knowledge in it. We can think about God as being a bit like just a bigger version of Google, having access to all available information. But actually, when you think about it, when you think God knows the future, so God knows things that are not, that have not yet happened, and God knows my thoughts. In fact, he knows a bit better than knowing my thoughts, doesn't he? He knows what I'm going to think before I think it. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. So before I've even thought in my head what I'm going to say, have you ever had this sort of moment of existential worry where you think, if I pray silently in my head, can God hear me? And you think that's quite a difficult thing for him to do. David puts it a step further back and says, no, he knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows the words before you construct them in your mind to transmit them through space and time with your mouth or typing on a keyboard or whatever. He knows before you know what you're thinking. In other words, God has access to information that we don't think is actually accessible, to knowledge that we don't think of as being possessable knowledge. Which brings us on to the question, how does he know? How can you know the future? It's one thing to guess at the future, like Google tries to guess at what you're going to type next. Why is Aberdeen so brilliant? But God doesn't predict the future, he knows it. How? Not in time, like we are. That's absolutely brilliant answer. So he's not bound by the same things that bind us. Okay? And anyone want to sort of add up to that or expand on it or give another sort of angle? Look at verse 16. This is just an astonishing verse, isn't it? Your eyes saw my unformed body. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, one of our problems with thinking about knowledge from God's point of view is that we think that God knows things the way we know things. Okay, so the way we know things is that there is information, there is a thing that's happening, that there are these wonderful, beautiful faces staring out at me from in front now, and as the light travels from your faces into the retinas of my eyes, I build up a picture of what's around me. I gain this information. And so, sense experience. We experience reality, and then we know it. And it's easy for us to think of God as sort of sitting somewhere in heaven or something. You know, we get ourselves into all kinds of troubles and we try to think about God physically, but nonetheless, instinctively, lots of us do that. And we think about information travelling from the world to him, and him then processing and understanding it. But when you look at Psalm 139, verse 16, you realise it cannot be thus, can it? You saw my unformed body. Before there was even the possibility of an ultrasound scan, God saw you. Because when we talk about God seeing, it's a metaphor for knowledge, isn't it? And he has access to things that don't exist. He knows them. Because they will exist. How? By creating. So God knows things exactly backwards from the way that we know things. This is how Augustine puts it. The world could not have been known to us unless it existed, but it could not have existed unless it had been known to God. We know the world because it's there, we experience it, but it's only there because it was in the mind of God first, and then he brought it into existence. So, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God creates everything, and thus he knows everything, but completely backwards from the way that we know everything. We know things because they're real, but things are real because God knows them. And when you start to think about God in those kinds of terms, it sort of blows the top of your head off a bit. Because you realise he's really not like you. He really is another kind of thing altogether. And it's actually much more glorious than you ever thought he could be. Because for as long as we try to imagine what God might be like or must be like, we will always be trapped within our own paradigm, within thinking of things that are sort of like us and then expanded out. It's only when God speaks to us and reveals to us what he's actually like that we can even begin to conceive of his greatness. He knows things backwards from the way that we know them. Now, I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that in Psalm 139, David's reaction to that is quite different from that of Baz Luhrmann. He thinks about trying to flee to the edge of the sea and thinks, well, that would be utterly futile. But in fact, do you think David is contemplating trying to escape from God? Is that his reaction to it? Is he thinking there must be an escape route, but everyone I think of doesn't work? Do you think that's the point? How does he react to this knowledge of God? What effect does it have on him? brilliant. He's in absolute awe of God. And the whole psalm expresses that awe, doesn't it? Yeah. Any other kind of reactions that you note?
Does it make him feel like he belongs? He is says in 18, I'm still with you.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a security to it, isn't there? And I think that's the sort of, you know, even if I tried to escape from you, I couldn't. So he's saying, you know, if I flew to the ends of the earth, I couldn't get away. If I was in the darkest place, if I took myself to the depths of the earth, I couldn't escape. I think the point is, this is wonderful. You never forget me, you always know me, you always love me, I'm always with you. And even if I made a deliberate attempt to get away from your presence, I couldn't. Verse 18 is amazing, isn't it? We're back with the grains of sand. Remember, we were talking about the stars last night and the grains of sand in the world. And he's talking about God's thoughts. And he says, you know, interestingly, were I to try to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And this is where we come back to, you know, God's greatness being an aid to sleep. I might be wrong about this, but I think there's a little joke here. I think David talks about trying to count God's thoughts, and it's a bit like counting sheep, and it's almost as though he falls asleep. And then he says, no, I wake and I'm still with you. And in that, there is that moment of, I lose consciousness, I lose contact with reality, I lose attention, but you don't. I'm asleep, but you're still there. And when I wake up, I find, there you are. Still watching, still knowing me, still loving me. Do you notice any other reactions? There's in one sense, there's a pretty glaring reaction that maybe we're fighting shy of it towards the end of the psalm.
He's angry.
That's interesting, isn't it? But it's an interesting kind of anger. This, I think, is the kind of anger that comes from beginning to really appreciate God's goodness. Now, I suspect that a lot of the time, the reasons I don't experience righteous anger don't come from the fact that I'm somehow very saintly and very forgiving, but the fact that I don't really appreciate the goodness of God's glory. Because I'm perfectly capable of being righteously angry, and so are you. If you hear, I've been working my way through Anthony Beaver's History of the Second World War, and some of the stories, the individual stories that Anthony Beaver recounts of the things that were done to people during the Second World War, if they don't make you angry, there is something very, very wrong. Because appalling things were done. In fact, I wondered whether to mention some of them, and I don't think I should. Because they're so distressing. And rightly, they should make us think, that is so wrong. And they make us angry. Now, what I think we see in, you see verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Then verse 19, if only you would slay the wicked. Suddenly, David sees the goodness of God for what it is and realises that any kind of rejection of God, any kind of rebellion against God, is the worst possible thing a human being could do. I don't get upset at blasphemy, not because I'm enormously tolerant, but because I don't have a high enough view of the glory and the beauty of God. Now, what I'm not for a moment suggesting that we should become kind of angry, militant people, and I don't think that's what David's talking about here, but what he's saying is, you have become my highest good. And now to see your goodness spurned is the worst thing I could see. Because I realise that from you comes all good. And that a rejection of you is a rejection of goodness itself. So the things that we experience in the world around us, the things that we see and that outrage us, and rightly outrage us, and actually there's no human being that's not capable of outrage. You only have to see what's going on at the moment. There's a bit of a sort of firestorm in the press, isn't there? And rightly so, about the way that men have over the last sort of 30 or 40 years, you know, it's a complete coincidence that it follows on from the sexual revolution, of course, but the way that men have been treating women in the workplace and in other places, Every day you will see another headline, another prominent man who's getting into trouble because he has abused his power. And there is a world that is full of outrage at that, and you know, rightly so. You know, everyone is capable of moral outrage because there are things that are morally outrageous. It's just that in Psalm 139, David gets to the root of goodness, of what is right. It is the glory, it's the beauty of God. And so that anger is not an expression of him being an irritable person, it's an expression of love. It's an expression of his love for God and for God's goodness. I think that's what's going on in Psalm 139. It's essentially what you see is David reflecting on what God is like and then falling more deeply and more passionately in love with him than ever. Because actually what makes us angry is when the things that we love are threatened. And you'll see it with, you know, mums of children. You know, you want to see a dangerous woman, then threaten her kids. We get angry when the things that we love are threatened. And that's why sometimes we discover kind of sinful anger in ourselves when our idols are threatened. When the things that we love that are not God are threatened, we surprise ourselves by being angry. Even furious. Anyway, I won't hammer that point any further. But God is more wonderful than we could imagine, isn't he? His knowledge is mind-blowing. Just even thinking about what his knowledge is like is mind-blowing, isn't it? But, well, let's skip on then to the next thing, which is something that follows on from God's knowledge, and that is that God cannot be surprised. There you are. If God knows everything perfectly, if his knowledge of the future is to him just like his knowledge of what is for us the past or the present, then there is no way he can be surprised, is there? Because he knows the future perfectly. Because to him, it's not future. He doesn't exist within time. Now, we don't need to spend a long time on this, but sometimes people feel very uncomfortable when you start to say that. They start to think, well, hang on a minute. If God knows the future like that, then presumably I'm not really free because I have to do what's going to come next. It's inevitable. So I'm not really free, which means I'm not really responsible. I'm just an automaton. I'm a robot. I don't have agency. And so people will object, well, that's not the picture of the way that God relates to human beings that I find in the scriptures. God clearly holds us responsible for our sin. That can't be fair if he's already decided in advance what we're going to do. If he already knows in advance what we're going to do, if it's inevitable. And so there is a very strong reaction, and you perhaps have experienced it in the wider church, against this idea that God can't be surprised, that he knows the future perfectly. But very quickly, the scriptures don't seem to allow that logical connection at all. So perhaps you know Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph with his brothers. Their father has now died, and the brothers who have done terrible things to Joseph are worried that he is going to exact his revenge on them. And Joseph says something really interesting. He says, "You did what God intended you to do." But he says it in a very interesting way. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, and for what is now being accomplished, the saving of many lives. You did what you meant to do, you did what you chose to do, you had intentions, but God also stood behind your action. And both those things are true. You get to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, we read this. Jesus Christ was delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So again, you have two sets of intentions. The intention of God in the background, in the crucifixion, is that this was the way that God was going to save many lives. But also in the background, there is the intentions of the Jewish authorities and of the Roman authorities to get rid of the troublemaker. They are doing lawless and wicked things. They are doing what they want to do, but unknowingly they're also doing what God wants them to do. They're fulfilling God's plan. Both are true. Now, as you try to get to grips with who God is and what he's like and how he's different from us, one of the things that you have to be prepared to accept is that you can't always draw a picture of what it looks like, of how it works. There is not an easy analogue in your experience. There's not an illustration you can come up with and go, yes, there's this other thing in life that's exactly like that. Things pertaining to God are unique. They're only like that with him. And so it's true with this and with other things. We can't fully understand it. We have to take it on trust. That God says, I know the future perfectly, and I have a plan for the whole of humanity, and I'm working it out. But you are also responsible for your own life, for your own decisions. You have agency, and you use it. You will be held accountable for it. But also, you will never do anything that derails my plan. And we just have to take that on trust. Athanasius, the great bishop of Alexandria, who at one point in church history stood up almost on his own against forces in the church that were trying to deny that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. He had a very interesting thing to say about his opponents, those who were trying to say, well, for these reasons he can't be truly divine. He said, they believe that if they don't understand it, it can't be true. If they don't understand it, it can't be true. They make themselves the measure of everything. But when it comes to God, you have to let him be God. Let him be the one who defines reality, not you. It's a vital lesson. Very hard to learn. That just because you can't completely make sense of something, it doesn't mean it's untrue. In Isaiah 44, verses 6 to 8, Isaiah is mocking those who worship idols, and he says, okay, well, if you want to prove that you're God, let's see you predict one thing and see it come true. Because the true God knows the future. It is an essential aspect of who God is that he knows the future before, from our point of view, it happens. So he cannot be surprised. And that is a very good thing for reasons that become apparent as soon as you start to think about the crucifixion. This was not things falling off the rails. This was not an unexpected development. How is Jesus described in the New Testament? The Lamb crucified before the foundation of the world. Before God had even begun creating, it was decided that the Son would suffer. And why? For you and for me. Which makes the next point very precious indeed. Let's move on to the next thing. God can't change his mind. I rather like this picture. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a human being that he should change his mind. You ever encountered anyone who's ever made a promise to you that they then find they cannot keep? Sworn undying love that turns out not to be quite so undying. Sworn faithfulness to you and then been unfaithful. You ever seen that destroy someone else's life? God is not like that. He's not a man. did you change his mind? Now, the consequences of that for us are just astonishing, aren't they? The one who began a good work in you is able to bring it to completion. If you have started in your Christian life and you feel, looking at the world around you, knowing something of the fickleness of your own heart, you think, will I keep going through to the end? Here is someone you can trust, who began a good work in you and who can bring it to completion, who will not tell you one minute, I love you, and then the next minute, I don't. I've had a change of heart. And when you think about what God is like, when you think about God's nature, you realise there's no way he could change his mind. I am who I am. Now, as that's said to Moses in Exodus 3, that's in the context of his promise to Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God who's made a promise. I'm the God who's made a covenant. I am who I am. I will not change. Think about the sorts of things that could make you change your mind. I think there are basically two kinds of things that can make you change your mind. Things that are outside you. Changing events. Ideas that perhaps you'd not considered, and you hear them. You know, the best of us have to change our minds sometimes, don't we? Otherwise we're just committed to being wrong forever. Is there anything from the outside that could make God change his mind? Is there any new information that he could come by? Is there anyone wiser than him that could teach him, that could show him a better way? Well, given that the only two kinds of thing that exist are God and things that God has made, that seems highly unlikely, doesn't it? Well, what about from the inside? Could there be shifts and changes within him? You know, I find that as I get older, I start to see things a little bit differently, partly because I'm changing and I'm growing. But God says, I am who I am. God is perfect. There's nothing you can add to God that would make him better, and nothing you can take away from him that would not make him not at all what he is. It's slightly confusing, but you take anything away from God, you no longer have God anymore. So is there anything on the inside that could change that would cause him to change his mind? Well, no, because he's perfect. He is unchanging. Everything's part of the definition. So he won't change his mind. It's not possible for him to change his mind. And that is the bedrock upon which your whole life can be built. The unchanging God will never fail you. He really is better than you ever imagined. And I've put some verses on the handout that we won't look at now, but if you come back to them and look at them later, maybe as you reflect on this in some weeks or months' time, you really can trust him. He's better than you ever imagined. Because he's better than you're capable of imagining. No God you could come up with is as good as the God who is really there. Now, in every other aspect of your life, there is always, you can imagine something better than the reality. And, you know, that can be quite disappointing through childhood, can't it? You imagine that something's going to be a certain way, and then you get to it and you realise that, you know, whatever it might be, going to a theme park, and then your mind, it is shiny and perfect and wonderful. And in reality, you have to queue, and it's dusty and it's dirty, and people throw their empty Coke cans on the floor. And it might still be great, but it's not the perfect, ideal version of a theme park that you imagined in your mind. But with God, he's better than you ever thought he could be. And that's something totally different from anything else you've ever experienced too. Now, just very quickly, as we come to the end of last night's session, it's all right, it's flexible, it's fluid. Just very quickly, think about Jesus. Think about what his life looked like. Let's just move on to the next slide and we'll see. Well, in fact, we'll skip on a few. Because the one who spoke the universe into being and brings out the stars in the sky by his voice, calling them out by name. He went to school. He had to learn to write his name. It's quite striking, isn't it? Jesus is the one for whom it is true that he cannot learn, and yet he learned. He became one of us. He learned to write his name. And in Luke's gospel, it's interesting, Luke is intent on presenting us with a surprising Jesus. All the way through Luke, you find yourself thinking, well, that's not what I expected. And it's true right at the beginning. We read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And in chapter 2, verse 40, we also read about how he grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. But if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 80 of Luke's Gospel, you find that almost exactly the same thing is said about John the Baptist. So I don't know if, yeah, there we go. The child grew and became strong in spirit, lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Luke deliberately puts Jesus and John the Baptist's childhood in parallel and says, look how similar they are. Jesus really experienced the limitations of human life that we experience. Now, I'm not going to say much more about that now, but maybe there's something you could just, you know, when you come to your fellowship groups shortly, think about that. Why is it, chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews, we read, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The fact that Jesus became able to learn was part of what he did to save us. So perhaps it'd be an interesting thing to put John chapter 2. Here is the one who knew what was in a man. He didn't entrust himself to anyone. He knew what was in a man. John chapter 4, Jesus who meets the woman at the well, and she testifies, told me everything I ever did. But at the same time, in John chapter 4, you have Jesus who turns up at a well and says, I'm thirsty. How do you make sense of that? Interesting question to consider. This is what Athanasius was talking about when he said that the Arians, he said, well, Jesus can't be God then. If he was thirsty, if he learned, if he died. He said his opponents think, they don't understand it, it can't be true. Which means that, oh, to some degree beyond our understanding, aren't they? Now, we've got another 5 minutes or so. Great. 10 minutes! Bonanza. Right. So let's move on then to think about the God who can't be seen and who can't bear to look. Had we more time, I'd ask you to do this together in groups, but just quickly turn up 1 Timothy and look at chapters 1 and 6. And I want you to see something I think is really quite striking. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives his testimony. It's part of the way of helping Timothy to see how the church at Ephesus can be brought back round to faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And he talks, chapter 1 verse 16, of how he, the worst of sinners, was shown mercy because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he apparently kind of gets sort of stopped in mid-flow and just has to say this great prayer of praise. So he says, I've been given as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And then he just prays a prayer of praise to God for his goodness. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now if you flip to the end of the book of 1 Timothy, to chapter 6, You see that again, Paul breaks out in praise to God, thinking about the time when Jesus is going to return. He says this, talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. At the end of the book, he also breaks into this moment of praise. And if you sort of hear them together, you notice that they are very, very similar to each other. He praises God for being immortal, for being eternal, for being uniquely wise, for knowing everything, for being glorious. But in his top five things to praise God for, there is something that turns up in both those little prayers, which is a bit of a surprise. At least it's a bit of a surprise to me. If you were compiling your top five things to praise God for, top five things that are true about God that make you go, wow, and pray spontaneous prayers of praise in the middle of something else, I wonder what those five things would be. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and chapter 6, beginning and end of the book, it is the fact that God is invisible. Does that make your top five? I'm not sure it makes mine. Something God can't do, or something that can't be done with God, he can't be seen. Why is that? Why is that so amazing? Well, God's invisibility is certainly something that is there as you work your way through the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's there in Hebrews 11. He persevered. He saw him who is invisible. John 1. No one has ever seen God. It's very clearly part of the definition as you work your way through the New Testament. And for the Apostle Paul, it is something to marvel at and wonder at and praise him for. Now, Stephen Charnock, the sort of Puritan theologian who wrote A Big Doctrine of God, raises this point. If he had a body but hid it from our eyes, he might be said never to be seen. But he could not be said to be invisible. If he is invisible, he is also spiritual. I've given you the quote from Origen, the Alexandrian theologian of the 3rd century. John says in the Gospel, no one has at any time seen God, clearly declaring to all who are able to understand that there is no nature to which God is visible, not as indeed as if he were visible by nature and merely escaped or baffled the view of a frailer creature, but because he is by nature impossible to be seen. So it's not that God is some kind of extremely effective recluse, that he is hiding well. He is unseeable. And Charnock talks about it in that sense and says, look, there are other things that go with God being invisible. There are other things that the Bible says about him that go with this to help us to understand why it's so amazing. And there are four key things that I want us to pick up on. And they're things that appear with invisibility in the creeds. They're in the Belgic Confession and in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. So I think we can put the Belgic Confession up. So two reasons that God's invisible. First of all, his nature. And then skip on one more and we get to the Belgic Confession. So we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there's a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good. And similarly, in the Westminster Confession, there are these things that go together with it. There is but only one living and true God who is infinite and in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. So this section of the Westminster Confession comes from a prayer that someone prayed. That's why it's so sort of I think it's very stirring. Anyway, you cannot see God because of his nature. Do say. Glorious. Oh dear. Now, you cannot see God because of his nature. There is nothing to be seen, is the point. Now, I have a body, and that has certain implications for me. It limits me. I am here, which means that I'm not in Birmingham with my family, nor am I in Oxford with my parents, nor am I in London with friends. I'm here. And I would rather be nowhere else. But because I have a body, I'm limited in space and I'm limited in time. It constrains me. But God, who is totally unconstrained, does not have a body. Think about the way God sees. Does God have eyes? No, he doesn't need them. Because the way he knows things is so much greater. The way he sees is different. He is spiritual. Remember what Jesus says to the woman at the well? Well, they're not at the well anymore, but he says, God is spirit and worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not located in space. He's not constrained by a body. What immensity means. So I used to think I knew what immense meant because I used to play rugby and occasionally I would come across someone and I'd go, he is immense. And now he's running at me, that's bad. But that's not really what immense means. Immense doesn't just mean really, really big. Immense actually means without edges. God is not constrained by space. He can't get to the edge of him. Which goes with another thing that's true about God, which is that he is infinite. Again, you don't get to the end of him because there is no end. And ubiquity is another way of saying he is everywhere. Now, what happens when you put those things together, which are all really saying the same thing about God's nature? He's invisible because all these things are true about him. Actually, rather breathtakingly, what it means is that all of God is present everywhere. Remember Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? God is everywhere, he is present everywhere, but not in part. God can't be split up into bits. It's not like you kind of get closer or further away from the centre. All of God is perfectly present everywhere in the universe at every moment of time from the beginning to the end. That is only possible because he is without a body, he is spiritual, he is immense, he doesn't have edges, he's infinite. There's no other being like that. It's very hard to conceive of that, but all of God is present here now. Now, we don't observe that presence in the way that you might observe it when he reveals his glory in the Holy of Holies in the temple in the time of Solomon, or in the way that we will see his glory in the new heavens and the new earth, where we won't need a sun because God himself will be our light. We don't experience all of his glory now, but he is truly and perfectly here and with you everywhere, all of him. Because he's not crammed into space. He exists in a totally different way from you. That really changes the way you think about your life, doesn't it? I think when it's dark, God can't see me. That's stupid. You know, I think when I'm far away from home, that maybe God's not looking, but he is. Which, if I'm far away from home and feeling rebellious, is a warning to me, isn't it? And if I'm far away from home and feeling vulnerable and alone, is a huge comfort to me. And if I go on a mission to Mars, I know some of my congregation want me to go on, he'll still be there. You can't escape him. And if you know him and love him, why would you want to? Paul says God is invisible, and that's amazing. Because what goes with him being invisible is just mind-blowing. And there's something else that follows from it that we'll see, I think, later on. We probably need to stop now, anyway. So, might I pray before we sing? Is that okay? Mighty Father, our minds may well be going in many directions, but the one thing we can't escape is just how great you are and how far beyond our imagining. Father, we do want to repent of our attempts to make sense of you in ways that fit with our experience of the world, and the way that so often reduces you in our minds to being much less than you are. Father, our prayer for the rest of this weekend together is that in all that we do and in our conversations, you would be magnified to us. And that we would leave here with a truer view, a truer experience of who you are and of your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.